Okay, welcome once again to Black Hawk. Welcome to those of you here live in the room and those of you who are watching on the screens, whether that's across town at Black Hawk downtown, Black Hawk Fitchburg, or online. My name is Ben, and I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team here. My primary role, the number one hat that I wear here, is as the pastor of middle school ministries, 6th through 8th grade, and I love getting to know students because there's something interesting going on in each student's life. And if you have a couple good questions in your back pocket, you can find that thing. Some students are voracious readers. Others are talented athletes. Some can solve the Rubik's Cube in like 10 seconds. It's amazing to watch. Some are gifted artists. Some love to volunteer their time in service to others. And if you turn over just a couple rocks, inevitably you'll find something interesting to talk about. And it's just fun to hear a student talk about something that they're passionate about. So for our middle school and high school students in our gatherings right now, that's your world right now. For those of us I would guess that most of us had our thing or our things that we were involved in during those school years. So for me, that was the performing arts. Anything in the performing arts, I did it all and I loved it. Band, choir, theater, marching band, show choir, musical theater. I couldn't get enough of it. Now, I loved the activities in their own right, but I also really liked the spotlight. So there you go. You're not supposed to admit that in public, are you? Yeah. Yeah. I found myself to be wildly entertaining. Who wouldn't find me interesting, right? So much that I can remember at the age of 8 or 9, my family, we were on vacation, and there was this mirror in the place we were staying that was like a wall-length mirror, floor to ceiling, you know, one of those mirrors that makes the room look bigger. And rather than going outside to the beach, I would like hang out by this mirror to entertain myself, like I'd jump out from behind a couch to surprise myself. Or I make a face at myself, like, how big can I make my face? For like 20 minutes. I was 9 years old. I was not a baby at this time. So when I graduated from high school, my mom made scrapbooks of activities that I was involved in through the years. Here are some pictures of me in barbershop quartet, show choir, drumline, theater. And then there was an entire section of the scrapbook devoted to pictures of me with my mouth open. Yeah, and my parents never sought professional help for me, so... I suppose it's no surprise that I ended up speaking to crowds for a living. So there you go. It's no wonder with that being my personality that I approached performing with this desire for the spotlight. I wanted to dance in the front row. I tried out for the solos. I auditioned for all the main roles. I wanted to be the main character. I wanted the show to revolve around me. And I think there's something universal behind this tendency that I had. Now, for most of us, the desire to be the main character isn't literal. There are very private ways, though, that this desire can express itself. Because you see, each of us, we're trying to weave our own personal story. We've got a narrative that we'd like to craft. My little corner of the world is the scenery where a show called The Ben Show is staged. And any events that take place in this sphere are interpreted in terms of how they affect me and what it means for my plot line. And it really doesn't matter how old we are. I mean, I think of our 6-year-old son. If he's playing a board game, he's rewriting the rules so that the game will play out the way he wants it to. And then our 1-year-old daughter comes along and grabs a piece off the board and he snatches it back and she starts to cry and looks at us like, Mom, Dad, do something. My world is falling apart. It's out of my hands. Yeah. So, and so then, you know, but if you're in those school years, it plays itself out maybe you're involved, your life revolves around an extracurricular activity, and then high school ends or college ends, and all of a sudden, there's no more swim team, or there's no more marching band, and your last performance didn't really go according to script, and it's there's that sour taste in your mouth. What am I supposed to be about now? Or perhaps at work, we've been passed over for a promotion, and we look around and we say, what were they thinking? I was supposed to get that job. What? Did they not see me here? They missed it. Or perhaps we've entered the empty nest stage of life, and it's been a few years. Our kids are out of college, and we're kind of like looking at our watches saying, okay, I'm ready for grandkids while I'm still young enough to enjoy them. You know, think about my biological clock. My hips aren't going to last forever for running around, you know? And honestly, it's hard not to process the world this way, to process events in terms of how they fit in my storyline. But we all know that it doesn't really work, because my life doesn't follow a storybook plotline. I'm guessing yours doesn't either. And so we need a different way to see the world. And today we're going to consider a passage of Scripture about people who have made a turn, who see the world through a very different kind of lens. We are in a sermon series through the book of 1 Peter. This is our 7th of 9 messages in a series that we've called Down and Out. The original audience of Peter's letter had been pushed down and cast out in their society, but they haven't bailed on Jesus to go looking for that storybook life. Because this reality for them of being down and out, well, for them it actually fits. It's an expected element in the plot line of the story that matters most to them. So if you have a Bible, you can take it now and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be in chapter 4. Our message last week from Pastor Chris wrapped up through chapter 3, perhaps not surprisingly. And he was talking about when we're suffering for doing good, that we can persevere in life with Jesus even when it's not popular, because we are saved, quote, as the verse puts it, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. That's the end of chapter 3. Now we're starting in chapter 4, and I'll be reading from the New International Version of the Bible, 2011 translation. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They're surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living. They heap abuse on you. Okay, let's pause there, because those last two verses kind of make our ears perk up in the 21st century. In order to understand those two verses, we got to first understand how Peter got there. So I want to unpack verses 1 and 2 a little bit, because they tell us where Peter's going. So he says that we live for the will of God, that we no longer live for what we want, but we live for what God wants, and that we do this because of Christ's suffering. Now, that's actually a strange connection. If you hop out of the churchy side of our brains, it's not at all obvious. Christ suffered, therefore I should live for God's desires. It's not an obvious connection. So where does Peter draw the line from Christ's suffering to living for God's will? Well, there seems to be something for Peter that has to do here with the body. He uses the word body three times in these first two verses. Christ suffered in his body. Whoever suffers in the body, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives. So that phrase, earthly lives, is a fluid translation, a decision by the committee to render it that way. It actually would be more directly translated like this, lives in the body. So why is Peter talking about the body? And what's the connection between Christ's suffering and living for the will of God? What does it have to do with the body? Well, think about the alternative way of seeing the world. If I am not living for the will of God, what am I living for? Well, I'm living for what my body wants, what I enjoy, what I eat and drink, whatever obstacles I can overcome with my physical strength. But Christ chooses suffering in the body for a very different purpose. And so if Christ shows us the way to true life, then maybe what happens to my body is not the most important thing about me. And that's how Peter can say this other strange phrase, that whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. Now, he's not saying that suffering is some kind of a magic cure for sin. Peter knows better than that. Rather, it's in the willingness to suffer that we demonstrate that we've had it with sin. If you're willing to suffer according to God's will, that shows that you pretty well recognize that God's desires are better than your own desires. And once that willingness to suffer, if it experiences actual suffering, that's an experience that strengthens that commitment to live for the will of God. And that is exactly what Peter's audience has experienced. And that is where Peter links into this other stuff, this debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies. He's talking about a turn in their way of life that has taken place. And now these two verses for us sound a lot like a very particular type of conversion, folks who lived a life centered around, you know, these hard parties of sex and heavy drinking. You could add drug use in our context. And then there's this radical turn to follow Jesus, leaving behind that list of activities. And now their neighbors give them a hard time because they're not enjoying life anymore. Now, that story describes a life path for some people, but certainly not for all followers of Jesus. So it's curious that Peter is writing as if this is a storyline that fits all of his audience. That's actually a clue for us. We just learned something there. We learned that Peter is writing to Gentiles. Now, you might say, well, we've been talking all sermon series about how this letter was written to Gentiles. And I'm telling you right now, this verse is one of the reasons that we know that. Because it's something that wouldn't have applied to Jewish followers of Jesus. See, in their setting, geographically, they lived in what is today modern-day Turkey. The Jewish people were already an established religious minority with different kinds of lifestyle expectations. So nobody would think it was particularly strange if a Jewish person chose not to participate in these lifestyle things, because they were actually tied to the pagan religion. You see that the religious descriptor, when we hear pagans, it sounds like a pejorative term. It's just a religious descriptor here. And then he closes that off with detestable idolatry. So this sex and drinking in their context, the wildest parties were religious festivals. So for a Jewish person not to participate in that, that seemed normal. But for a Gentile to break with that way of life culturally and religiously, that was weird. And the way that people's neighbors would cope with that would be sometimes to heap abuse on them. So how this passage hits us depends for each of us on our story, your journey, my journey, where we've been. And there are, you know, as many journeys in the room as there are people. But let me kind of brush with broad strokes for a minute and describe four general story types that might be represented here. For some of us, this text misses our experience. Our life experience has been more like that of the Jewish Christians, that we were raised in a religious household with certain kind of lifestyle expectations. And then at some point in our life, we turned to Jesus in our own right. And we've never experienced any kind of abuse from friends for choosing not to party hard. For others of us, this text misses our experience in the opposite direction. So we might be here just checking things out, and frankly, you're thinking, so what's the big deal with drunkenness and hooking up and recreational drug use? Okay, you're not convinced yet. Welcome to Black Hawk Church. We are super glad that you're here. This is a place where you can be open with that opinion, and we respect your opinion and perspective. Then there are those of us who have kind of a church persona where we hear these words and we nod our heads in agreement. And then we have a party persona where we go ahead and do these things anyway. And you've gotten pretty good at code switching between those two worlds, and you dance well between the two of them. You're adept at that. And really the only time that you feel all that uncomfortable is when you hear the kinds of things that Peter says about that life. And frankly, you'd rather not think about that. And then there's a fourth category, those of us for whom this passage almost exactly describes our story, that you were living like this, that these are the kinds of activities that you participated in on Friday and Saturday nights and really whenever, and then your life changed. And now you're about following Jesus, and you've left a number of practices behind. And some of the people in your life who used to be so important to us, they've stopped getting in touch, and some of them might cut us down with our words. And so Peter's writing to that fourth crowd, and he wants to offer them a word of hope in the midst of this circumstance. Why should they persevere through this abuse that they're experiencing? Let's continue reading and see what Peter has to say. But they, those who heap abuse on you, will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. So why persevere through this hope? Peter ties it to judgment day. That's kind of unexpected, perhaps, for us. Verse 5, that day will be devastating for those who continue in this, as he calls it, reckless, wild living. And then in verse 6, it will be vindicating for those who suffer in God's name. He brings up the body again, the idea that suffering and even the death of this physical body is not the last word of judgment, that the Christian hope is in a future day, whereas the pagan religious hope, pagan prayers would be about having their gods transform their present physical circumstances. The Christian hope is in the spiritual life with God and a future day when he will set all things right, not just make my own circumstances a little bit better. As Peter continues, verse 7, the end of all things is near. Okay, so at this point, we need to set the letter down for a few minutes because we are knee-deep in ideas that Peter just assumes he and his readers know together, that there's some kind of a common vocabulary language understanding that they have. He's talking about critical elements in the biblical storyline of Christ's suffering and his being at the right hand of God in heaven and judgment day. And these things are a shared understanding that he has with his audience. And I wonder if they're not necessarily a shared understanding for all of us. Maybe we don't know all of these elements in the storyline. I'm guessing I don't need to tell anybody here that Jesus died on a cross, but there might be some other elements of the storyline that we need to get on the same page with Peter and his audience, that they had a common understanding of this story. It's the story of the gospel, the good news of God's work on this earth, his love for the world, and his plan to take a world gone haywire and set it aright. It can help to think of this story in terms of four movements in the story. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything in them, and it was good and very good. Life on this earth is rich with meaning and beauty, and we can still experience the goodness of creation in our everyday lives. But human beings have chosen to rebel against God, and the results have been catastrophic. Life on this earth is twisted, warped, broken, it's fallen. Life's a mess. Yet God continues to pursue his beloved good creation. And so he sets in motion a plan to redeem this world, to buy us back from our broken state. And he starts with one family, and that family grows into a nation. People who make plenty of their own mistakes, and God sends to those people a hero, Jesus. And this is the point in the storyline where Jesus' suffering fits in. His death on the cross unleashes a whole new level of redemption for the whole planet. And that's where the end of chapter 3 comes into the story as well, that after the crucifixion comes the resurrection, and Jesus is now seated with the Father in heaven with all kinds of authority. And the fourth movement of the story is the new creation. If the first creation was very good, the new creation is that first creation after a good night's sleep, a hearty breakfast, and a triple espresso. That creation is better, richer, fuller for having passed through the suffering of the other movements in the story. Now, today, in 2016, in our lives, we experience snippets of all four elements in the storyline. You can't really say that we live in one quadrant or the other, because we experience the goodness of creation. We experience the brokenness of the world and Christ's redemption and elements of the new creation. Yet a day is coming when one of these four elements of the story will be wiped away. It will no longer be a part of our daily living and instead will become a part of our memory. New Testament scholars often describe this with a picture of two overlapping timelines. So those horizontal lines are like timelines. So there's the old era of the broken, twisted world, and then there's the new creation. And with the arrival of Christ, the new creation is here. But as we know, that fallen world, it continues. It will only be dealt with finally when Christ returns to rule over all this earth. And then the old era will be swept away. And that's what Peter is talking about when he talks about Judgment Day, that they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And in verse 7, the end of all things is near. Of all the things that separate us from the original audience of this letter of 1 Peter, this is perhaps the strongest thing that we have in common with them, that we live together in that area in the middle, this time of the already but not yet, when the new creation is already here, but the old era has not yet gone. And so if that's the story that you're living in, of course we would expect suffering. It makes total sense in light of living in a twisted world, in light of serving a Messiah who wears a crown of twisted thorns. And of course you should persevere through that suffering in light of the unseen reality of Christ's rule over all of the universe. And in light of the future hope that we have for the transformation of this world. So if that's the storyline that we're living in, how should we live our lives? Well, let's keep reading, see what Peter has for us. The end of all things is near. Therefore, open the scroll of Daniel and the revelation to John and read them alongside your morning news to see if you can solve the apocalyptic puzzle to figure out exactly which world leader is the Antichrist and when our suffering will end and the Jesus party is going to launch. Oh, wait, I got it wrong there. Let me try again. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. The story is about him. The end of all things is near. So we should be people of prayer and love. Now, we could spend 20 minutes unpacking this passage, and there's lots of interesting questions we could address. What does Peter mean by near? In what way is the end imminent? What does it mean that love covers over sin? What's the difference between hospitality in their culture and our culture? It's an interesting question. We could talk about these gifts that we've been given to serve others, gifts of speaking and gifts of service. That would be an interesting and valuable use of our time, but we're kind of at the punchline here, and I'd rather not miss the forest for the trees. the end of all things is near, and so we should be people of prayer and love. Listen, if the story were all about me and the end of all things were near, it would actually kind of make sense to read my Bible alongside the news and try and solve some kind of cryptic puzzle to figure out when Jesus is coming back and my life's going to get better, even though that's a totally fruitless exercise because the Bible wasn't written that way. It might make sense to just try it. But the story's not about me, so the nearness of the end means that we should be people of prayer and love. And if the story were about me, that prayer would be a prayer about asking God to fulfill my daydreams. Or maybe it would be prayers that are only lifted up in times of desperation and crisis. But the story's not about us. And so it's a prayer that's alert of mind, ongoing, that where we are seeking to align ourselves with God's will, and we do indeed ask for his guidance and even rescue in some circumstances, but we know that we have hope regardless of our circumstances. You know, if the story were all about me, I would love other people when it's convenient for me, when I want to, when I like the other person. But the story's not about us. And so we love those who have hurt us deeply. And we love even when it doesn't fit in our schedule. And if the story were about me, I would use my talents and abilities to advance my plot line. But the story's not about us. And so we use our gifts to serve others. And going back to the first half of the passage, if the story were about me, there is no way that I would subject myself to ridicule just to reject the more adventurous side of our culture. I would either dive in full throttle or do that code switching thing because I like the way each of those two worlds makes me feel. Or maybe I would resentfully live a moral life because I like things that moral life gives me, like respect, even though I wish I could live the double life. But the story's not about us. And so we live for the will of God with joy and great hope. I'm reminded of that drive that we each have to interpret the world as if we're the main character in the Ben show. Insert your name here. I think this is the fundamental question that this passage makes us face in our day and age. Whose story am I living in? Do I want to be the main character in a little show all about me? Or will I embrace whatever role God has for me in the biggest story of them all? What will we choose? You know, during those years that I was involved in performing, there were some solos along the way, but the richest artistic experiences were ensemble performances. I can remember standing on choral risers, just one of 60 voices singing second tenor anonymously in the middle. And we would have a score that was given to us, this story written for us by a composer. And then we would submit ourselves to the authority of our conductor as they guided us in rehearsals where we would work out together the rhythm and the dynamics and the harmonies and the vowel sounds. And then on the appointed day, we would enter into this performance hall that was architecturally crafted for just such a purpose. And we would breathe and our bodies would move together as one, embracing this beautiful story that had been crafted for us to tell, submitting ourselves obediently to this authority, and oh, the results. No solo could accomplish that. Imagine if each one of us embraced our bit part, our walk-on role in God's big story. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for your story. And thank you for the invitation that you give us to join you in your story. Even if there were no invitation, even if it weren't good for us, this story would be worth our all. And yet this story is very good for us. You love us. We desperately need a different way of seeing the world. Help us to embrace whatever role it is that you have for us in your big story. And Lord, they're all bit parts. I mean, honestly, even great rulers are but a vapor before you. Thank you for this invitation. We submit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.